Tonight's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to chapter 10, verses 15. And this can be found on page 982 on your church Bibles. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belt. No bag for your journey, nor two tunics, no sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town."
Well, Alfie, thank you very much indeed for reading so clearly. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at Matthew, the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10. And just to orientate ourselves, the chapter comes at the end of a section in the Gospel all about the arrival of Jesus, God's King. The section runs from chapter 8 through to chapter 10. And the purpose of the whole section is to demonstrate to us quite clearly that Jesus Christ has arrived as God's anointed King of God's heavenly kingdom. And chapter 8 through chapter 9 show his arrival, but having shown us the arrival in chapter 10, the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10, Jesus then commissions his 12 apostles to go out and announce or proclaim that Jesus Christ has arrived, the long-awaited King. So the reason I hope why we have chosen this chapter for these 3 weeks, I hope, is clear. As we look at it, we're going to see Jesus sending out his apostles into the mission, the harvest fields. And we're given in the sending out of the apostles something of a model of what it is for us to go out into the harvest field, into the fields around us with the good news of Jesus Christ. Some of the chapter is obviously specific to the apostles themselves. It's a set point in time, and I'll mention that as we come to those bits. But for the most part, the commission of these 12 provides for us a model, what you might call a paradigm, for us as disciples today as to what it means to go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus. And therefore, I thought at the beginning of a new year, to spend 3 weeks thinking about our mission together would be a really useful endeavour. So this week we have understanding the times of the kingdom. Next week, understanding the terms of the kingdom. and the week after, understanding the ties, that is, the networks and connections of the kingdom. And of course, if you don't understand the times that you live in, you will always be disorientated. And if you don't understand the terms and conditions of what you've been asked to do, you will end up disillusioned. And if you don't understand the ties, that is, where our loyalties lie and who we should relate to, you will actually end up disenfranchised. Any organization or any individual needs to know where they fit in the grand scheme of things. Without that, we'll all always end up in a muddle and at sea. I don't know if you read a few years ago now of the Dorchester Gladiators, who they're a small rugby club, obviously, in Dorchester. And through a slight error in translation, they ended up playing a friendly fixture, not against a similar decrepit group of Romanians, where they were going to play rugby, but against the Romanian national team. And as the Dorchester Gladiators headed out through the tunnel, finishing their pints and stubbing out their cigarettes on the sideline, it began to dawn on the 43-year-old Nigel Jones and his 49-year-old second-row compatriot forward that they were up against something really rather significant on national television in Romania. They felt they'd done rather well, only to lose 60-17. Now, I mean, understanding just exactly where we fit and what we're about, ties, terms, times, is vital. Otherwise, we will end up in the most fearful muddle. So, understanding the times today, Matthew 9:35 to 10:15. And first, it is a time for clear-headed kingdom conviction. And under this, I want us to look at just at verse chapter 9, verse 35, which provides us with something of a summary of the previous two chapters. And I want us to see that Jesus has arrived, demonstrating that he is God's king, his long-awaited king, over his eternal kingdom of heaven. But at the same time, I want us to be clear-headed. So I want us to end this point with conviction, but with clear-headed conviction. Let's deal first with the demonstration of his kingship. And you can see, verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. So then there was a period in Galilee in the first century when every disease and every sickness was healed, when the visible physical effects of man's fall and rebellion against God were reversed, where heaven came to earth. Quite a thought, isn't it? That's what chapter 8 and chapter 9 have been all about. Just flick back one page, and you will see, as the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus then bursts onto the scene, and you can just look at the chapter heading. He cleanses a leper, verse 1 to 4. Verse 5 following, he heals a centurion's servant. Verse 14, he goes to Capernaum and heals all the sick in that village. Verse 22, elements rise up, the uncontrollable force of the sea, Jesus speaks, and the disordered creation is calmed. Chapter 8, verse 28, two uncontrollable men in the grip of evil are brought to their senses. Chapter 9, verse 1, a paralyzed man leaps from his bed. Chapter 9, verse 9, a bent and corrupt taxman, is straightened out and brought into line. Chapter 9, verse 18, a girl is restored to life, dead in her bed, raised to life, and a woman is healed. There was a period in Galilee in the first century when all the effects of living in a fallen world that we've seen so dramatically on our screens in the last few weeks, a world that is disordered in rebellion against its creator, were reversed. The hospital wards of Galilee, general hospital, empty. The accident and emergency department. Can you imagine it, you medics, on a Friday or Saturday night? deserted. No siren on the street. No waiting list, no prescriptions, no physios, clinics, no medical insurance. The NHS budget at zero. The waiting lists met. And Matthew, our eyewitness, tax collector, who was converted, he is the man there in chapter 9, verse 9. Levi, who became Matthew, was there and he saw it. And that's why he records it for us. Clear-headed gospel conviction. Well, there's the conviction as Jesus steps into time and demonstrates in power that he is God's king over God's kingdom of heaven. And we get, if you like, a window, a lens, a snapshot, a quick picture of heaven under the rule of Jesus Christ, God's king. But notice, I did say clear-headed, didn't I? And I want us just to spend one very brief moment thinking about when and where and quite how it is that God's kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. Just look across to chapter 9 and verse... I've got completely the wrong reference. Chapter 8 and verse 29. That's right. I was momentary panic. I was thinking I'd need to dive into the baptistry for a second there in disarray. Chapter 8, verse 29. Two demon-possessed men come to Jesus and they cry out, "What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, do you see what that question implies? It implies, doesn't it, that Jesus has come early, before the appointed time. So the implication of these two demon-possessed men, I take it's the demons speaking with tremendous theological clarity, that there is a point in time when Jesus will destroy and overthrow forever all the forces of evil. There is a day when all the effects of this fallen world will be banished forever. But now, in this brief 3-year window of his ministry in Galilee, we are being given, before the appointed time, a demonstration of his awesome divine power over all the elements of the universe, over evil, over sickness, over disease, to show us that this is God's king, so that he can invite people into the kingdom before he finally comes to overthrow God's enemy and bringing the kingdom forever. Let me see if this will help us to understand what I'm saying here when I talk about clear-headed kingdom conviction. You see, we need to realize in what sense the kingdom has come. We were looking at this passage with the staff back in September, and Michael Yu sidled up to me afterwards in one of his regular moments of theological brilliance. He said to me, "William, you know, don't you, that God's kingdom is where Jesus is." He lived physically in Israel for 3 years as he came to announce his kingdom. And there, physically and spiritually, the effects of his kingdom were felt. God's kingdom is where Jesus is. Where is Jesus now physically? In heaven. There, physically, the effects of his kingdom are felt. Where is he now? Spiritually, he dwells in my heart. That is where I experience the spiritual impact and effects of, and benefits of his kingdom. But I don't experience all the physical effects of his kingdom now. I will in heaven. But when Jesus was physically walking this earth, in that 3-year brief moment in time, we saw the full effect of God's kingdom. Was that roughly what you said, Michael? I hope it was. I haven't checked up. It was something like that, wasn't it? He's nodding enthusiastically, probably because he just doesn't want to embarrass me. Let me give you another window on this. Maybe there are a few friends of us who have arrived with us from South Africa or Australia over these last winter months. I've seen one of you just returned from South Africa, obviously looking bronzed and healthy. Let me warn you about the British weather. Sometimes there is a brief moment in February, sometimes towards the middle or the end of February, where the sun comes out. It's quite a striking thing for us, really. And it's a wonderful moment as the gloom of November, December, January and February lifts. The daffodils start to emerge, the birds start to sing, and the evenings aren't quite so long, and you realise, yes, it is not raining all the time in England. Summer and spring are yet to come, and we have a window on what lies ahead. And then? Well, then it clouds over and it starts to snow, and then we're plunged back into the depths again. That's a trivial example. But you see, while Jesus walked on earth, we were given a window on heaven. Read chapter 8 and 9. It's glorious. Evil is reversed. The disordered creation is just brought to heel like that by Jesus as he commands the wave to stop dead in its tracks. Sickness is dealt with. Now, I have to say, this has been an enormous encouragement to me this week as I thought about this clear-headed kingdom conviction. For what Jesus is announcing here in chapter 9, verse 35, is the arrival of the King, the gospel of the kingdom. You know, I find that charging up the batteries, I think I'm more and more like one of those sort of old computers that you would press the button and it was sort of 3 hours later that it would finally chug into life and you'd actually be able to do some work. I don't know if you feel like that in January. I find I'm always like that in January. I have been most of my life. The first week or two of January is incredibly hard to get going. It's enough of the confessions of the rector, but that is what I find. It was about Thursday when I realized what a terrific encouragement this verse was to William Taylor at the beginning of a new year. Chapter 9, verse 35. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king has arrived. With clear-headed kingdom conviction, the time has come. Jesus has come and announced the arrival of his kingdom. He has started to invite people into his kingdom. And after I'd told myself and prayed about it time and again for about a couple of days, I was able to say to William Taylor, stop moping about. Get on with it. Recognize the times. It is the time for clear-headed kingdom conviction. Secondly, though, if it's a time for clear-headed kingdom conviction, verse 36 tells us that it is a time for gut-wrenching kingdom compassion. I want us to look now at verse 36, and the thing that has struck me about this verse is how Jesus responds to human beings living and experiencing the effects of rebellion against God. In just a moment, I'm going to read verse 36. I hope you'll look at it as well. But as I do so, notice how he doesn't respond to the crowds. You know, he might respond to the crowds experiencing the effects of living in a fallen world and themselves engaged in rebellion against God. He might address the crowds with finger-wagging, moral, high horsemanship. Instead, we see gut-wrenching compassion. Just look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I say gut-wrenching because that word compassion comes from the Greek word that means innards or entrails. It's, you know, when you feel something in your guts. There's a horrible expression, isn't there? People say, I'm gutted. I don't quite know what they mean. I don't suppose they mean it literally, but it's a horrific expression, isn't it? Well, it's when you feel something right deep in here. Jesus looked at the crowds, and as he looked at the crowds living in a world, a land under God's judgment, he felt gut-wrenching compassion. Israel was meant to be God's blessed land. It was meant to be God's kingdom. Instead, the people had turned from God, and we find it in chapters 8 and 9, a place of disease and disorder, as God's people turn from him and experience the effects of living under his judgment in a fallen world. How does Jesus respond? He saw the crowds. He had compassion. Notice, though, he does actually point the finger of blame somewhere. Just look down at the verse again. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So as Jesus looks at the crowd, lost, helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, the finger of blame is pointed, isn't it, at the failed spiritual leaders of Israel, the church hierarchy of the day, who had failed absolutely in their responsibilities. Now, if you have any sense of clear-headed kingdom conviction that Jesus is the king, that he has arrived, and that he has come, that his kingdom is there waiting for us to come and be part of, if only we will listen to his invitation and command and turn to him. If you have any sense of kingdom conviction, then I hope this verse will help us to see how we work out that kingdom conviction. Not with finger wagging, moralizing, high horsemanship, but with gut-wrenching compassion. I don't know how you feel as you look at our nation today. I think there can be no doubt that we are living in Britain today, experiencing the effects of a nation under judgment. We see everywhere the effects of our rebellion. Not that an individual's particular condition is necessarily connected to their individual sin. Sometimes it is. Not always. But as we look at Britain at the beginning of the 21st century, we can see the impact of God's present judgment on our Western secularist culture. Let's point to a couple of things which are frequently in the news. Just before Christmas, I was doing some research on the statistics about sexually transmitted disease. One of the things that we're told in the Bible is that as we abandon God's word and his way, a people will experience in the present a foretaste of his judgment, a picture, a window on hell. Part of that judgment, we're told in the Bible, is that he will give a culture over to unabandoned sexual activity. It's part of God's judgment to cause a nation to have sex like rabbits, with no restraint. And part of his judgment, as we turn from God, the Bible tells us, is then that as we engage in sexual promiscuity, we experience the disease and societal breakdown that follows. So before Christmas, I was having a look at some of the statistics. And it makes fascinating reading. From 1995 to 2003, there was a 139% increase in this country in gonorrhea. 192% increase in chlamydia. A 1,008% increase in syphilis. Just a foretaste, a window, a picture on hell. How would you respond to that? Finger-wagging, moralizing, high horsemanship, like the Daily Mail, serves them right, the wretched sinners. How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 36. He saw the crowds, and he had compassion, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Where is the finger of blame pointed? Why, it's pointed at the spiritual leadership of the nation. How about another example? Just before, one of the things the Bible tells us is we abandon the true and living God, is that we will experience in a culture a little snippet, a foretaste of God's final judgment, and that will come in moral disintegration, drunkenness, lawlessness, and debauchery. Just around the Christmas period, do you remember that Friday evening just before Christmas, which was the last Friday at work, and the whole news bulletin that evening was devoted to the ambulances and to the doctors and the police and the Cardiff Millennium Stadium that was being given over as a kind of sick bay for people who drunk themselves into oblivion. That's just a sign of God's judgment on a culture. That's what God gives us over to as a culture as we refuse to recognize his rule. How do you respond to that? Tabloid, moralizing, high horse, finger wagging. when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. He knew that that was just a touch on the judgment of God that was to follow for rejecting him, like sheep without a shepherd. What about David Blunkett? I mean, one of the things that staggered me about David Blunkett, apart from was the moralizing high horsemanship of the tabloids, that poor bloke, was that remarkable claim when he said, I'm wanting to keep on with the paternity suit for this child, who I have fathered in an affair with an already married woman, because I believe in family values. You remember it? Oh, it was absolutely staggering. I believe in family values. I've split up a marriage, but I want the... Now, you see, one of the things we're told to expect in a culture that is undergoing the judgment of God is complete moral confusion. You remember that... You might just have a quick look at the Tory party as well. Remember what Michael Howard sacked... who did he sack? Boris Johnson. Do you remember he sacked Boris Johnson? Not, he said, for moral reasons, but because... he lied. Ah, well, that was very interesting. Now, you see, you and I live in a culture now that God has given over to utter moral confusion. It's part of God's judgment. It's a foretaste of hell, just as the arrival of Jesus is a foretaste of heaven. And as Jesus looks on a culture like that, in his time, the first century kingdom, that should have been a place where all God's blessings were being experienced, but actually was experiencing God's curse, as Jesus looks on it, what does he do? Does he wag the finger? No. He feels compassion. Because the fault actually lay with the church of the day. They were like sheep without a shepherd. The shepherds of the day, the under-shepherds, the Pharisees, the teachers of the time had failed completely. I remember saying to my dad, as you know, young men do to their father, about actually only 5 years ago, young being the sort of relative term there, what is it that your generation did to this country to see us wander so far from the living God? Actually, it went like this. Dad, your generation have led this country for the last 40 years. Why did you fail? And my father, who is, you know, a great man, paused and he said, because the church failed. That's Matthew 9:36. And what does Jesus do on a culture where the spiritual leadership has failed? What does he do? Does he wag the finger like you'll see the tabloids doing? That's a sign that the church has failed because the tabloids know no mercy, which is God's character. They just wag the finger. What does he do? No, he has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. So, here you are as a student. One of you said to me before Christmas, you know, I'm the only person on my floor in our halls of residence that is not sleeping around with everybody. How do you respond? Finger wagging, moralizing, high horsemanship, or compassion? Somebody comes in on the Friday night and is violently sick in the shower through over-drinking. Oh, it happens. You know, I have been in that, so not personally, I wasn't the one being violently sick at the time, just before we get any sort of tabloid stuff from you lot. But how do you respond? Finger wagging, moralizing, high horsemanship, or compassion? One of the business people I work with tells me that his office now allow on expenses for their businessmen to go to Thailand when they're on business in Hong Kong for the sex industry. How do you respond? Compassion. Here is a sixth former. I know there are lots of you here. Some of your teachers are morally utterly clueless, spiritually blind. They haven't got a clue. How do you respond? Compassion. Clear-headed kingdom conviction, gut-wrenching kingdom compassion, and third, and that's all we're going to have a fourth one, that's all we're going to have time for tonight, sustained, earnest prayer. And I want us to look now at verses 37 to 38, because I think they are really surprising on a number of counts. I want us to realize first what I realized this morning, which took for a little bit of rework, but I realized this morning how subversive they are. Do you see verse 37? Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What are the laborers to do? Well, the rest of the chapter tells us that they proclaim that there is a new king. So you see, you may be disgusted with the leadership of the liberal establishment of our nation that allows the sort of filth that was on with the Jerry Springer opera. What does Jesus ask us to do? First, to pray earnestly for laborers to go out and proclaim a different rule and a different leader, the King, Jesus. You may be horrified at the level of corruption and sexual promiscuity in Westminster Village, where God appears to have given many of them over to have sex like rabbits. What does Jesus ask us to do? First and foremost, to pray. You may wonder how your parents' generation in the 50s and 60s so quickly turned away from the living God. What does God ask us to do? To pray. To pray urgently. Notice Jesus doesn't panic. He doesn't set up a doctor's clinic even or a social worker's symposium. He doesn't initially set up a 938 program or a tools for ministry course. Straight away, the very first thing he does is he says to all his disciples gathered, the great crowd of disciples, pray. Matthew 9:38 is actually quite an interesting thing to call a course about training workers, unless first and foremost it is about praying for workers. But do you see what we are to pray? What I want you to do is to look at the verse 38 again, and I want us to notice what it is that Jesus asks us to pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. See, I think I would have prayed for a harvest. But Jesus' assumption is that the harvest is out there, that it's plentiful, that there's masses of harvest already. The thing that there is a dearth of is workers. Imagine you were a fruit farmer in the Garden of England in Kent. And imagine all through the year you had spent the year working at your trees, and it had been a dream year, like last year was, actually, climatically, if that's the right word, for fruit. And you come to the harvest time, and the trees are just groaning with harvest. What are you going to do? You're going to seek to find workers. And that is the picture Jesus is giving in verse 37 and 38. There is no shortage of the harvest. It is the Lord's harvest, and therefore he urges us, if we have any compassion and any conviction, to give ourselves to prayer. Interestingly, the word to send out can be translated to throw out. So we are to pray to the Lord to expel workers, to drive them out into the harvest fields around us. 4,000 or 5,000 people through the doors to carol services this Christmas. There's no shortage of the harvest there. We need workers. So here is the application for this week. Personally, will you commit yourself, if you have any gospel conviction and any gospel compassion, to pray? Next time you're looking at the news, will you give yourself to pray? Personally, what about using the prayer diary? We've had 200 printed today on a daily basis to pray that the Lord will raise up workers. If you're a city worker, personally, take the city prayer diary. If you're not, take it and pray. In your small group, will you pray? As a whole church, what about this year committing yourself to the church prayer supper? To pray. I'm in a church this side, we should have 600 at the prayer supper. If you have any compassion and any gospel conviction, then Jesus commands us, because it's time for harvest, the harvest is plentiful, to pray for workers. Well, we haven't had time for the work of proclamation, and we'll come to that next week. We're going to pray now, and we're going to be led in prayer by Andrew Holt and Louisa Futrell. So I'm going to hand straight over to them. I thought we'd take a moment's quiet. Think about your own diary, your own prayer life, and how what we have just heard is going to impact the way we spend our time this year. And then these two will come up and lead us in prayer.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace that you sent Jesus to be the shepherd we need. Looking upon us and finding us harassed and helpless, you came to earth that you might rescue your sheep. We thank you that we have heard and recognized your voice and now rest safe in your shepherd care, looking forward to our certain hope of heaven with Jesus. We do thank you especially this evening for bringing Kim to know you, for calling her into your fold and making her your own much-loved child. But as we look around us, we still see a world full of people stumbling around in the darkness, without hope, without the light of Christ. And we confess that so often that does not consume our passions or ignite our emotions as it should. We confess that we are not praying urgently from the heart for the salvation of the many in our country and far off who don't know you, for those in our places of work or study who don't know you. So often we don't even pray for those in our family who are lost without you with the urgency and persistency that we should. Father, please give us a heart for prayer, individually and as a church. May our times of corporate prayer be a priority and a joy, and may our times of personal prayer be an intimate encounter with our great Heavenly Father. And Father, please send your children out from this place into our homes and workplaces, further afield in our nation, and even to the far corners of the globe, to go forth and tell a needy world of your great gospel of salvation. We ask this that on the last day we might stand shoulder to shoulder with many of your children from every nation when Jesus returns, and all nations will see and recognize your glory and his great name adore. By that name we pray. Amen. Amen. We turn our thoughts to Southeast Asia. Father, we look on in wonder and horror at the power unleashed upon so many unsuspecting people just 2 weeks ago, and our hearts do ache as we hear story after story of misery and loss. Loving Father, we humbly confess that we don't fully understand how an event like this fits into your sovereign plan, but we thank and praise you that you are no distant impersonal force, dispassionately dissociated from us. But however much our hearts ache, your Father heart aches more. We can be confident of this because you showed us how great your love is by actually giving up your Son to die for us, suffering on a cross to rescue us for a perfect eternity with you. We thank you that those who accepted your gracious rescue are safe in your arms. Father, for all those who weep and mourn now, we pray that you would comfort them. We pray for the effectiveness of the rescue effort, and we pray too against the increasing looting and violent crime, and above all ask that you would call many to the only true place of safety and security, to a knowledge of Christ. We ask that you would give great love and sensitivity to Christians among the rescue teams and help them to point to Jesus. And Father, in many of these countries where the Christian witness seems so small and weak, we pray that you would send many workers to those mission fields to reap your joyous harvest there. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
We'll now pray about our response as Christians to the tsunami. Father, in Romans you tell us that the creation is decaying and groaning as it waits for you to bring about the new creation. And yet we confess that we're often overcomfortable in this world and that we don't long for heaven. We pray that this awful disaster and the suffering that it's brought would remind us of the imperfection and horror of a sinful world under your judgment. Please help us to see how wrong it is to live as if this world is our permanent home. Help us not to invest primarily in this world with too much interest in our jobs or homes or holidays. Please help us not to be dazzled by all this world seems to offer, or to be driven by a desire for comfort and security, wealth, fun in this world. Please enable us to live with our eyes fixed on the joy of the new creation, where there will be no more pain or suffering or death. Please help us to see that as our real home. We confess, Lord, that because we don't love you as we should, we aren't as excited as we should be by the idea of one day seeing you face to face. Please would you stir our cold hearts to a new appreciation of your great glory. Please would we long above all other things to be united with you in heaven. And please help us, therefore, to count our lives in this world cheap, to be willing to make sacrifices and face suffering in order that people would come to know Jesus, because we know that the reward in the world to come far outweighs any hardship now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Father, you tell us that disasters now are warnings of a greater and final judgment. And so we pray that the world would understand this tsunami disaster rightly. Please would you have mercy on the people who are using this disaster as evidence that you don't exist or that you're unloving. Please remove their blindness and cause them to see that you are both angry at the world the way has rebelled against you, but loving because you gave the Lord Jesus to save us from future judgment. We pray that they would repent of their rebellion and turn to trust the Lord Jesus for rescue from this greater future judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll now pray for Steve and Dawn Orange. They've just returned to London after 3 years teaching the Bible to students in Belgium. The family plan to return to Belgium long term after Steve has finished his studies at Oak Hill Theological College. Thank you, Lord God, for the good work that Steve and Dawn were able to do whilst in Belgium, and thank you for this opportunity for further training. Thank you for helping them to settle into college life and for the close support and friendship they've received from people there. We pray that Steve would be thoroughly equipped in every way during his time there to be a better Bible teacher. Please would you give him deep understanding of the Bible and a quick and agile mind able to concentrate and study and learn. Please help him to balance his family commitments so that he has time both to be a husband and a father and also a disciplined student. Thank you that they've been able to maintain links with Belgium, and we praise you for the opportunity that Steve's had to make trips back there. Please would you sustain both him whilst away and Dawn at home with the children during these trips. We ask that even though the trips are short, that you would enable Steve to continue to spur the people on to have a greater love for the Lord Jesus and a desire to be part of building up the church. Finally, thank you that the Christian Union Bible studies are still going on amongst the students in Brussels. Please would those be times of great joy and delight for them as they hear your voice through the Bible. Please give them understanding of the majesty and power and love of Christ. And may that make them want to give their whole lives in service to him. Please may they find the Bible to be living and active, and would they be so excited to hear you speak to them through it that they don't look elsewhere to hear your voice. And we pray all these things for the glory of God. Amen.
Andrew and Louisa, thank you very much indeed.